Jill mentioned that she had a week of meetings, and that kind of culminated in a Thursday night banquet. And so after I got done with my workday on Thursday, I headed up to Sacramento and met her for dinner. And there was such a vivid illustration of the central truth in this passage, in that there is no way that man can stop a work that God has ordained. They tried to stop the ministry of Christ, and in doing so, they ordered to have him crucified. But that crucifixion was a fulfillment of God's will. They wanted to post sentries and make sure that they had done everything they could to secure the tomb. And the thing that's kind of sad, and I didn't really touch on this last week, but in some ways it seems as though the enemies of Christ took his word more seriously than his friends did. They were understanding the concept of a resurrection, but his followers had a harder time kind of getting into the swing of that, which is something that we as a church need to think about today, is sometimes do we fail to take God's word as seriously as we should? I didn't really plan on using this, but I will. There was actually a thing I read several years ago about a church that was in a small town, and someone had opened up a pornographic shop in that small town where this church was. And so they began to pray every day that God would burn that place down. Shortly after that, it caught on fire. When the owner found out they'd been praying for the fire, he took them to court to sue them for the destruction of his business. And they said, hey, it's not our fault. We know. And the judge is looking at it. Were you praying that it would be burned? Yes. Was it burned? Yes. And he looks at it and goes, correct me if I'm wrong, but does the man who opened up the pornographic shop have more faith in the power of prayer than you do? It's a good question. But anyway, back to where I was going with this. Thursday night at the banquet, they had a couple of musical guests. They had a speaker. For me, the highlight of the night was when the wife of Pastor Saeed was there to share a few words. And if you don't know the story, she was actually born and raised in the United States, accepted Christ as Savior at the age of 9. He accepted Christ as Savior. I'm not 100% sure of the circumstances, but they met in the States. They married in Iran. And while they were in Iran, they actually, at their wedding, they gave a copy of the Jesus movie to everyone who was in attendance at the wedding. That is a very bold thing to do in a country like Iran. And then he started to plant a church, and he was just this evangelist who, you know, some pastors are really good at discipleship and breaking open the word. Some pastors are really gifted in evangelism. He was the evangelism guy. And he never knew a stranger, and he had that ability to go and to connect with people really quickly. And because of his commitment to Jesus Christ, he was thrown in prison where he's been. I think it's for 3 years now. He's been in prison. And the thing that's so exciting is she was the shy one, the one who didn't want to go talk to the strangers. And yet God had appointed them to spread the gospel. And when she was a child, she was actually praying every day that God would use her to reach Iran for Jesus Christ, because she read that God gives kingdoms to people. And so she was praying that she'd be able to reach Iran with the gospel, and yet she was shy. And you know, man, what was the reason for throwing Pastor Saeed in jail? They wanted to stop the spread of the gospel. Unfortunately, though, it just led to, or at least unfortunately from the point of view of men, it just led to a very active prison ministry. But in addition to that, God has opened up the door for this woman to go on several different news networks and regular networks. She goes to ABC, Good Morning America. You know what she does? She shares Christ, which I think is great, especially with some of the other news about Good Morning America staff. She gets to share that Jesus is the answer. And they have her on the Today Show, and they talk a little bit about her husband, and then they talk about Christ. And she'll actually was on a radio broadcast that is broadcasted in Iran. 30 million listeners on average. And you know what she got to talk about when she was on the radio? She got to talk about Christ. What man has tried to stop, God has just used to expand the spread of his word. What God has ordained, man cannot stop. And it could not be stopped by a seal that was placed on a tomb. It could not be stopped by guards that were posted out front. And it was not going to be stopped even by rumors that would be hatched later. We're in Matthew 28. It's the victory chapter from this whole book. You know, we've only been here for 4 years, and it took us a little while to get here. But here's the big part. It says, and it's all important. But it says, now after the Sabbath toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest, and all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I never really thought about this, but the Bible doesn't really, we call this the resurrection passage, right? But it never really shows us the resurrection. What it shows us is the announcement or the discovery of the resurrection. The resurrection, according to Scripture, was a work that was done in the power of the Father, in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus said, you kill me, I will raise up this body in 3 days. All three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection somehow. This is just the point at which we discovered it. And it was a pivotal doctrine. This is the subject about which most of the early preaching was dedicated. And we looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians earlier that underscores the importance of this. If you do not have a risen Christ, what do you have? An empty faith. Or a vain faith is the actual word that's used in the Greek New Testament. Paul, when he opens up the book of Romans, he writes that he was called to be an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, called according to the will of God. And he talks about how the reason I'm doing this is I have three proofs. Number one proof I have that the resurrection is real is the prophetic record about Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's no easy feat. In fact, one man who was writing about the resurrection, Lee Strobel, got together with mathematicians and he goes, what would it take to fulfill all those prophecies? And the mathematician came up with a formula. He goes, here's what it would be like. It would be like taking the state of Texas, filling it knee-deep with quarters, walking into that blindfolded and finding the one quarter that was marked specially for you. And Paul says, I look at Old Testament prophecy, I look at the life of Christ, I have confidence that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. But then he goes, not only is the prophetic record very important, but the other aspect, or the other reason I have such confidence in the gospel is because of the power of the resurrected Lord, or the power of the resurrection. And there's this great term in Romans, and when we get done with Matthew, we're going to go to Colossians. I thought about doing some of the Psalms and then going right into Romans. So you'll hear this again, but you got to figure, okay, Colossians, a few Psalms, and then Romans. So we'll probably be here about 4 or 5 years from now. I'm kidding. But Paul uses this legal surveyor's term, saying this is the line that determines true God or false God. The line that determines whether one who claimed to be divine was truly divine is if they've been raised from the dead. And it's a legal argument. If you have someone who claims to have spiritual enlightenment or claims to be a God, if they don't have a resurrection, they don't have a case. By the way, the third way that we know the gospel is real is because of the purification that flows from redemption. In other words, your lives are living testimonies of the power of Christ and the risen Christ. And it's no wonder that when Paul drops down a little bit later in Romans 1, he says, for I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God, the explosive power of God, unto salvation for all those who believe. Folks, the cross is where our sins were paid for in full. But the empty tomb is what demonstrates that Jesus Christ really did pay that price. And so as we look at the announcement and discovery of the resurrection in verses 1 through 10, a number of things that I noticed. First of all, is the announcement from the messenger. There were actually two different messages of resurrection. The first one came from the messenger. And that messenger we usually refer to as an angel. And as you look at the different gospel accounts, there are some variations, but they all harmonize. It's just that Matthew is our brief storyteller, and he doesn't include all the people. In fact, you look at Matthew, you got these two. You look at Mark, and you find out there's another Mary. You look at Luke, and you find out there's another person there, and John mentions there were probably five ladies that started out this trip. It says that they traveled at dark, but they got to the tomb at dawn, and people say, oh, well, that can't work. Yeah, it does. They left before dawn. They got up early. If it's a good cause, you get up early. Amen, fishermen? I don't, but you do, because you enjoy that. Hunting, you know, hunters. They get up when it's still dark, and they hunt until they're done. Sometimes when it's dark again. No discrepancy here. You know, one of the gospel writers talks about how as the ladies are walking to the tomb, they're there with all these spices and things. And I love this. They just want to show devotion to Christ. And so they go with these gifts to keep the death process from coming to fruition. It's kind of an interesting thing, too. God's people sometimes still dabble in the realm of the superstitious. If you doubt me, see what happens if you ever get a license plate that says 666. And in Old Testament times, and this is right before the new covenant is really enacted there on the day of Pentecost, there was this common belief that the soul stayed in the body until the fourth day and then left. And remember, I don't know if you remember this, but the way they count time, they put Jesus in the tomb on a Friday. That gives them credit for being there Friday, day and night. Then there was Saturday. That gave them credit, the way they kept time, for being there all day and night. And then he was in the tomb a little bit of Sunday, because Sunday actually started Saturday night. And so he gets credit for being in the tomb 3 days and nights. And according to their superstitions, the next day is the day when the soul would actually go. So they're trying to make it real pretty before the soul departs. Which, by the way, is probably the reason why Mary and Martha weren't real thrilled about having the tomb opened up on the fourth day after Lazarus' death. Because they would have thought that his soul had departed. And so you have these ladies who are coming to anoint the body of Jesus one more time. And the gospel writer says they were wondering how, you know, who were they going to get to help? Maybe the soldiers who do it? I don't know. You know, they don't know exactly how they're going to do this. But sometimes, just in devotion, you don't always think about the whole plan. You just do because you feel like you need to be there to give your devotion. And you worry about some of the details later. When they got there, they found something very surprising. And so we want to look at this messenger who is an angel. And the word for angel, by the way, in their language, the word angel means messenger. That's all an angel is. They're a messenger. They take a message from God, and they give it to men. And so we look, first of all, at the arrival of the messenger, and it's kind of an interesting thing because it says that on the first day of the week, and after the Sabbath, and it's kind of interesting, too, is did you know they didn't use names for the days of the weeks back then? At least the Jews didn't, because those who did them tended to name them after pagan deities, so they just called this day one. So on day one, they're coming, and as they come there to see the tomb and to anoint the body of Christ, and both are there. Mark and Luke highlight the fact that they wanted to put perfume on the corpse. Matthew says another mission was they just wanted to be by Jesus. That was all they really wanted. And so they go there, and as this angel comes down, it says that, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended. In other words, this was an angel-caused earthquake. This does not mean that every earthquake you see means an angel has landed. Nor does it mean that every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. It's just God wanted to get the attention of his people that this angel had a big announcement. And so for the second time in 3 days, giant earthquake strikes this place. And as the angel comes down, we see its appearance. And the only thing I really notice about the appearance is that it's bright and it's white. And white throughout Scripture has always been a symbol of purity. And the brightness is a picture of the glory. But remember that this is just a sample of the glory of heaven, because this is one angel. And basically, angels reflect a glory that is far greater. And many times, God's glory is manifested through bright lights that no one can abide. They have to look down. Would you look at the affliction that accompanied the messenger's arrival? Because as they come down and you have this beautiful display of purity and glory, the soldiers who are secular in their mindset, it says that they trembled and then they were like dead men. So they went from shaking to paralyzed because of the fear of this. And this, again, is easy to forget how these men had been trained to be almost impervious to the concept of fear. The Romans trained their soldiers so that they would fear nothing, but this was like nothing they had ever seen, certainly nothing for which they had ever trained. You know, and you get into a situation where something is so overwhelmingly beyond what you had been trained that you don't know what to do. And so they look at this being and there's trembling. What I find so interesting here is the contrast between these soldiers who were trained to be rugged and impervious and the women who were considered to be the weaker sex. And who's left mobile and dialoguing, and who's left trembling? And it could be that some of the women were frightened by this sight. I mean, after all, I kind of feel sorry for Mary Magdalene, because she's mentioned as going en route. And she must have left before some of this happened. It's certainly before the announcement, because she runs away, goes to the disciples, and they've taken the body of the Lord. I don't know where they've taken him. So she missed out on the announcement. And it's like so many other things. When you're right with God, isn't that true? We just read this last week. Perfect love does what to fear? Cast it out. Those who are hostile to the gospel, they're paralyzed after they got done trembling. Those who love the Lord have this boldness to go where these rugged men feared to go. You got to really appreciate these women, don't you? I mean, A, they were up before the disciples were. They were going to a place of danger where the disciples were not willing to go. And they were tougher than Roman soldiers. Would you look at the affirmation? And you notice it says, the angel said to the women, don't be afraid. And I think that phrase, to the women, is very important, because there were other people on site, were they not? So to the women, he says, you women, don't be afraid. Men, you should be very afraid. Why? Well, they were there out of hostility, doing the bidding of those who were opposed to Christ. And the empty tomb was this evidence that Christ could not be stopped by the work of men, because he was, in fact, the Son of God, God in the flesh. With this affirmation, though, there is also just a little bit of a rebuke. Because you notice you start with the words of comfort. Then you go to the words that expose their cause. And then there's a word of correction. Here's the word of comfort. Don't be afraid. And that word afraid, it comes from the word phobeo, or phobos, from which we get the English word phobia. You know, let this truth cast away any fear that you might have. Comfort. The cause. I know why you're here. But then the correction. You came to see Jesus who was crucified. But he's not here. He's risen. How? Like he had been telling you. Now, I changed the words in my English text here, because I think it kind of captures the Greek a little bit better. Actually, if I were to translate this myself, I would say, like he's been telling and telling and telling you. Had Christ been ambiguous? I mean, was his teaching about this unclear? Not really. For about the past 4 months, by my calculation, he had been telling the disciples and all those who were following him repeatedly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken captive by evil men. They will crucify me, but after I'm crucified, I will rise again. Anything really confusing there? Then how did they miss it? Here's what I think. I think they missed it because he was talking about a work that was so far beyond anything they could comprehend prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and beyond anything they could imagine. Now, by the way, church, I believe, still struggles with that. We take the Word of God. I don't think we mine it deeply enough. I don't think we think about it nearly enough. And we just kind of read, we take it in, but we don't necessarily are changed in our thinking. You know, and Paul spent 3 chapters talking to the Ephesian believers saying, this is what you have because of Jesus Christ. This is everything that you have because of Jesus Christ. And I can't mention it all, but I want you to know, church, that you have every spiritual blessing that exists because Jesus Christ is your Savior. And let me give you a few. He chose you before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world was laid. In love, he predestined you. And that word predestination, I believe when you use that word, you need to really keep in mind that what that is the commitment to making you more like Jesus. The best statement on predestination is found in Romans 8. He's predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think election is the call to salvation. I think predestination is the maturity that God has designed for you and the one that he never gives up on. And he's adopted you as sons. And that word adoption doesn't mean I'm taking you in as helpless babies. No, but it's one adult reaching out to another adult and saying, I want to endow you with all kinds of wealth and blessing. And he redeemed us. He paid the price for our sin and he set us free. And it talks about how he gave us the Holy Spirit who was going to serve as our pledge that he was not going to turn back this work that he had begun. And so he lists all these blessings and he gets to the end of it. And Paul says, here's my prayer for you guys. In view of everything I've been saying about who you used to be and who you now are in Christ, here's my prayer for you. My prayer is that God strengthens your heart, your inner man, so that you can just begin to understand the complexity of his love. And then if you understand the complexity of his love, you will be completely changed from the inside out. And we have a God who is able to do far exceedingly abundantly above anything you could even think or ask. See, and that's kind of what they're running into here. They'd never seen a resurrected body. Now, they had seen resuscitated bodies. And they'd read about this. I mean, Elisha, both brought people back from the dead. Elisha even did it when he was dead. They'd seen Jesus bring people back from the dead, but this was different because these people who were brought back from the dead, they were still subject to disease again. They were subject to death again. They had never seen anything like this because a resurrection means you have been raised from death into life, and it's a life that never decays. And it's a life that never gets sick. And it's a life that will never die again. They had read about the reality of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And Daniel talked about it. Daniel talked about this resurrection where the dead were going to be brought up from Hades, the place of death. And it talks about how the dead will be brought forth to death. The life will be... I'm mixing up a couple of passages here, but you get the idea. But everyone's going to be raised up again. Those who are right with God, they'll be raised up to life everlasting. Those who are not right with God will be raised up to an everlasting death. And the reason it's so hard for them to understand Jesus' plain teaching about the resurrection is because we fall so short in our understanding of God's word and the power that belongs to our God. And so while Jesus was saying something very plain, because it was something that they had never seen before, they just completely underestimated their God's ability. He is risen, just as he said over and over and over again. So you go from affirmations, consolation, cause, correction, and then you go to commands that were given by the angel. The angel gives four commands. First, what I think is the most fun. I think the other ones are a little more thought-provoking, but this one's fun because the first thing the angel says is come. And again, what's been the effect on this angel on everyone? You know, it doesn't mean the women weren't afraid. They just didn't fall down like dead men. And the angel's saying, come closer. Command number one. Command number two, see. Look at what God has done. Charles Spurgeon just nailed it when he talked about what is it that they're supposed to see. And can I just say that this was written by a man who usually prepared his sermons Saturday night. And I just wish I could come up with stuff like this. And I start on Monday. Now, he studied all week, but he didn't actually put pen to paper until Saturday night usually. Here's what he said they should see. First, we should see in Christ's grave the condescension of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a man for whom death would be natural. Jesus is God. He was with the Father from all eternity and will be with him forever. We would never expect Jesus to die, but Jesus did in fact die for us. We should marvel at the condescension of such an amazing God that he should be placed in a tomb to save us. Second, we should see the horror of our sin. For it was our sin that put him there. Death is the punishment for sin, and we all know that from Romans. Okay, I'm not sure if I heard it. 6:23 should have been the right one. For the wages of sin is death. All right. Death is the punishment for sin, but Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. Why then did Jesus die? The answer is clear. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. When we look into the tomb, we begin to see the horror of our sin and develop a proper hatred for it. Third, we should look into the tomb to be reminded that we too will die. Unless the Lord returns for his own before that moment, we will also die and be separated from those we know and love. The tomb speaks of our mortality and warns us that there is a life beyond this life for which we must prepare. Fourth and most important, we must look into the tomb to see that Jesus is not in it. He is risen. As he said, he has conquered death. The empty tomb is one great evidence of the resurrection. Most people who have written seriously about the event of this momentous week have noticed, if they have been honest, that in all the reports we have, whether in the New Testament or in secular sources of the time, there is no attempt to deny that the grave was empty. There are alternate explanations. One of them is in the verses that follow these in Matthew. The disciples stole the body, but not one writer anywhere denied that the tomb was empty. What can account for it? Not theft by Christ's enemies. If they had stolen the body, they would have produced it later when the resurrection was proclaimed by Jesus' followers. Not the disciples either. If they had stolen the body, they would not have been willing to die, as many of them later did. For what they knew was a fabrication. The only adequate explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus had been raised from the dead, as the Bible teaches. And we didn't cover this last week, but if we'd read a little further in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that the gospel is Jesus Christ died, buried, and then risen again, and seen by many. And that's always been one of my favorite for the critics of Scripture, because they say, well, the people who love Jesus, they just hallucinated. Really, 500 at one time? It's a pretty amazing hallucination. That's often, you know, most people confuse that with reality. What's the fifth thing that we should see? The fifth reason we should look into the tomb is to learn that we shall also rise as Jesus did. If we are joined to him, Jesus did not come to the earth merely to teach, die, and rise again, so that in the end he might lose those for whom he died. He came to save his own completely, Hebrews 7:25, to take to heaven to be with him. When we look at the tomb, we are assured that one day we will be with him, and we will be as he is. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Pretty good for a Saturday night sermon, isn't it? Go. Third command. Come. See. See the price that was paid for your sin, but see the marvelous work of resurrection and all the promise that is there. Now you have to go quickly, and you have to do what? Tell. Aren't these really the same commands given to the church? You know, we come to Christ for salvation. We acknowledge that we were sinners, that we can't save ourselves. We see what he did. We see our guilt and the price that was paid and the fact that the grave was triumphed over. And then we see that, remember that everyone is going to be raised again. We want to spare them from the eternal. So what does God call the church to do? To go. To be prepared. To share the news of hope. That as much as lies, that every man and woman who's a part of the church, they are always prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in them because of the resurrection. And so we're commanded to go and to tell. I think it's just kind of interesting that the same commands given to them are ours. And I love this because the effect of all of this then is that after the angel gives them this announcement and all this information, they go and there's this jumble of emotion. Yeah, there's still some fear. And I think we can, Jesus is going to go ahead of. He's going to meet with the disciples, according to one of the gospel writers. That's what he was told. I wonder when. Wow, what's it going to look like? Has he changed? There's an uncertainty about the future, but it was trumped by the fact that there was a great joy that presided over all of that. And it's interesting that the word fear that's used here, and I want to make sure I'm being very fair to the test or to the text here. As they're walking away, and again, it's just they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Which one has the modifier? Joy. Yeah, and that's so important. Church, are you kind of concerned about some things that are going on in the world today? I am. But what should be the larger emotion that we feel? Great joy. I mean, I've been praying for rain for a long time because I'm concerned about it. I like long showers. I like having drinking water. I like being able to water the lawn. To me, it looks so much prettier than, you know, when it's green than brown. I'm sorry, golden. We're in the golden state. and there's just uncertainty about that. I don't like a lot of things that are going on today. I know Friday we were told, oh, well, we're going to collect data on American citizens differently. And how many of you were just so greatly relieved to know the government's not going to be quite so intrusive? Me, I'm glad for a branch of government that listens. More importantly, you know, it concerns me because from my vantage point, it looks like one bad decision after another. Just endless stream of bad decisions. But I'm so glad to know there's a God on the throne who is above it all, and he's working a plan through it all. And so I can have great joy. I'm reading some books right now that are exposing some of the common trends in doctrinal thought that are being taught today. I was telling someone before the service, it's one of the scariest books I've read in a very long time. And it scares me to see some of the positions that the church is adopting. But then I remember that there's a God who has said He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can still have great joy. And I don't think we dare go further than this point in the text right now for fear of rushing through the words of Jesus. I don't mind rushing through the conspiracy at the end, but it's worth talking about. So I won't do it. Let's just pause here. And my one reminder for the church today is just that we leave here with great joy. A few minutes we're going to be singing In Christ Alone. In fact, if you want to start filtering up here, musicians, you can. I wish we had Mark here singing In Christ Alone with us today because my voice is shot. But he's enjoying family time in Texas, so you're stuck with me. And I love the way that song ends because it says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His plan. Isn't that a great thought? Let's just leave here with joy and triumphant singing. Listen, I didn't do the full text, so that means we're stopping a little sooner. We're doing all four verses because you cannot quit this one in the middle. But let's just pray first, and we'll turn to the text next week. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You that Your people can have great joy, even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of unpleasantry. Lord, we thank You that we have a solid rock. The God who is above all kings and any created God that has ever entered into the heart of men or been spewed by the hand of demons, by the mouth of demons. Lord, You are the God who is the true God above all. And we pray that we would leave here rejoicing in the finished work of the cross, in the unparalleled promise of the empty tomb. Fill our hearts with joy, even on the darkest of days. In Jesus' name, amen.